Well, like yesterday, my hope is to speak for a certain amount of time and then to leave a decent amount of time for questions. Broadly speaking, where I want to finish the material I prepared is very much focused on two major pastoral applications. Because whatever happens with the current assisted suicide legislation in the House of Lords, if by some God-granted miracle that falls, there will be other bills that come. And so everything I say here will have relevance, I hope, beyond the next few weeks. Let me start by taking you back to 1936. 1936. Listen to this. Our desire is to obtain legal recognition for the principle that in cases of advanced and inevitably fatal disease, the sufferer, after legal inquiry and after due observance of all safeguards, shall have the right to demand and be entitled to receive release. And so began a 1936 debate on the first ever bill seeking to legalize doctor-assisted suicide in Britain, 89 years before Parliament voted at third reading on the 20th of June 2025 for the latest iteration of an assisted suicide bill. And what I find so striking, having watched that third reading debate in the House of Commons back in June, is how similar the language sounds to that very first debate in 1936. In one sense, nothing has changed. And in fact, for nearly the last 100 years, it has been the settled desire of campaigners to pass some kind of assisted suicide bill. Nearly all of them have used the same language: safeguards, safeguards, safeguards. We all want to start by helping a narrow subset of the population, those with a terminal illness, those with a prognosis of 6 months or less to live. Now, when MPs voted for the Kim Ledbetter Assisted Suicide Bill in second reading in November 2024, they passed it by 330 votes to 275. And it was a cruel irony that it was that specific number who voted for, 330. Because in 2015, when MPs last voted on an assisted suicide bill, it was 330 MPs who voted against that bill. And one of the obvious things to say is, look how much has changed in just a decade. Parliament decisively rejected the Rob Maris assisted suicide bill in 2015. But fast forward 10 years, and they are happily passing Kim Ledbetter's bill. One of the encouragements, though, that then emerged was when we got to third reading, which was in June 2025, the majority in support of the bill in the House of Commons had fallen. So in 2025, it was 314 MPs who voted for the bill, 291 who voted against, a majority of just 23. And a good number of MPs in that third reading debate, they said these words: we're only passing the bill now because we want the House of Lords to scrutinise it. Now, that is an abdication of duty. That is passing the buck. However, it is one of the strengths of our parliamentary system that we have a House of Lords. I mean, I find it very funny when people get worked up about the House of Lords, and there are problems there. But the quality of debate in the House of Lords on this bill, and indeed many others, is of a different order and character altogether. House of Commons debates, by and large, are awful, dreadful affairs. House of Lords debates, by contrast, bring to bear the expertise of men and women with credibility who have worked brilliantly in their chosen fields very often. And when the House of Lords debated the assisted suicide bill at second reading, what was so striking was, by a majority of 2-1, the speakers were against the bill. A special shout out for our former Prime Minister, Theresa May, who had the courage to cite friends of hers who had called this bill the License to Kill Bill, which is exactly what this is. Now, there was no vote at second reading in the House of Lords, and that is entirely normal. Normally in the House of Lords at second reading, there is no vote. The legislation passes on. And we did manage to win a concession. The concession that we won was there would be a special committee set up to examine again the evidence behind this bill. And they would produce a report within 4 weeks that would be sent to all members of the House of Lords. They did that, and then the bill entered what's called committee stage. And on sitting Fridays, all of the House of Lords, it's called a committee of the whole House, have been considering the assisted suicide bill in further detail. More than 1,000 amendments were placed to this bill. Now, that is unusually high, though not without precedence. When we left the European Union, there were a good number of amendments placed to that bill. The Online Safety Act also had a good number of amendments, a similar number. But more than 1,000 amendments speaks to two things. One, it speaks to the manifest and obvious flaws in the assisted suicide legislation. Let's not forget that Kim Ledbetter introduced this bill and trumpeted this was the safest bill in all the world. You couldn't find a greater assisted suicide bill than this one. This one was the greatest, the gold standard, the one that everyone would look to in years to come and say, we want to do a bill like Kim Ledbetter's bill. It had the triple lock of safeguards. And then during committee stage in the House of Commons, strange, she's lost one of our safeguards. She had to come out and say that no longer would High Court judges be involved in scrutinising requests for assisted suicide. They would be replaced by a multidisciplinary panel made up of experts, one of whom should be a psychiatrist. Then the official institution that represents psychiatrists came out and said, psychiatrists aren't going to want to be part of that panel. So even before the bill had passed through the House of Commons, she managed to lose one of her key safeguards. And this is the thing, time after time, what we're dealing with here is bad legislation, badly drafted legislation that will have terrifying consequences. And yet, MPs passed it. And the House of Lords is now facing a real constitutional challenge because the pressure that is being brought to bear on them by the government, by Number 10, is extraordinary. More time has been allocated to the committee so they can consider in greater detail these amendments that have been placed down. Where we are at the moment is it's January. We are expecting a King's speech on the 12th or the 13th of May. So if the assisted suicide legislation does not get all the way through the Lords, finish committee stage, go through report stage, have a third reading, pass a vote, then go back to the Commons. The Commons have to agree with any of the changes that the House of Lords have made. If they don't, it enters what's called ping pong, and they actually carry the text of the bill between the houses in Parliament. And only when everything is agreed between both houses will the bill then go for royal assent. So you've got between now and the end of Parliament, end of April, beginning of May, for all of that to happen. If it does not happen in that time, then this bill will fall. It will not be carried over to a new session. You cannot carry over private members' bills like that. It has until the end of this parliamentary session to get passed. And what I think is happening behind the scenes is Number 10 have to have a King's speech in May for political reasons. They're timing it very deliberately to be post the local elections, so they'll have a terrible local elections, but they can go, don't worry, we'll sort it out with this brand new legislative program that we've got, with all these new bills that will do wonderful things and fix all of our problems. So they're having it then for political reasons. At the same time, Keir Starmer massively supports assisted suicide. It was back in 2013 as Director of Public Prosecutions that he softened the guidance when it comes to prosecuting people who assist their relatives to go to Switzerland to kill themselves. So Keir Starmer's a big supporter. After all, he wanted a private members' bill to be introduced. We now know that because there was an internal Labour Party memo that was published before the election advising that the private members' bill route could be useful and saying that an assisted suicide bill would play well with older voters. That was revealed by The Guardian And actually, on this issue, The Guardian have actually been generally pretty good. Some of the long reads that they've done on what's going on in the Netherlands and Belgium with euthanasia and assisted suicide have been excellent. Something I never thought I'd say in relation to The Guardian. We know that number 10 is supportive of this legislation, and so what they've done is they're maintaining the facade of neutrality. But just this week, Charlie Faulkner, Lord Faulkner, who is spearheading this bill in the House of Lords, requested more time. In other words, what he's saying, using parliamentary language, is there is a danger, number 10, that this bill won't get through before your King's Speech, so you've got to help a brother out. So there's all this pressure. The 1,000 amendments that were put down, they've been put down in good faith. They are genuine amendments to try to improve and mitigate this bill. CARE had a hand in drafting a good number of those amendments. So that's where we're at. The other thing that's worth saying, just by way of background, is if you go back to when this all began, the striking thing was that Kim Ledbetter, who's a relatively new MP, in all her parliamentary speeches, in all her campaigning, has never shown the slightest bit of interest in the issue of assisted suicide. Now, she entered the private members' bill ballot after the King's Speech in September 2024. And the way it works in the House of Commons is MPs just enter the ballot with their name. And then you have this kind of quite amusing ceremony where the speaker, I think it is, or a member of the speaker's team will pick out round little white balls with a number on, and that will correspond to the MP who's entered the ballot. And the key thing here is the top 20 private members' bills have more chance for debate. And if you're number one, you're first in the queue. So you've got the most amount of time between that King's Speech and the start of that parliamentary session and the end of that session. So Kim Ledbetter came number one. And then what happens is all the pressure groups and the campaign groups, they start to send their ideas in. They're drafted private members' bills to present to the MPs. Now, that might sound shady. It's not shady at all. CARE has drafted any number of these private members' bills. And here's what I do know. Kim Ledbetter was offered private members' bills that correspond with some of the issues that she is interested in. Tani Gray-Thompson, a fantastic campaigner on this issue of assisted suicide, a woman with a long-term disability, she met with Kim and offered her a fantastic private members' bill. I think it was something to do with governance and sport, something that Kim has shown an interest in. But all the while, what we now know is that number 10, we're getting alongside her and saying, you don't want to do any of that. What you really want to do, Kim, is you really want to introduce an assisted suicide bill. And that's what she did. Now, the whole process has been stacked in favour of those who support assisted suicide. Kim, in a private members' bill process, she is responsible for forming the committee in the House of Commons, and she stacked it with friends and allies of this legislation. A shout out here to Danny Kruger, former Tory MP, now with Reform. Danny did an amazing job in the committee hearings. Day after day, standing up, engaging in the detail of that bill, graciously communicating the truth, that there were so many flaws with this legislation, that evidence from overseas tells the same story. In every country that has legalized some form of assisted suicide, the same thing happens. The numbers go up, and the eligibility criteria will always expand. Just consider Canada, for example. Canada passed an assisted suicide bill in 2016. A mere 5 years later, they dropped key safeguards and expanded the criteria. So please be in no doubt that if this bill passes with its current suggestion that if you have a terminal illness with 6 months or less to live, then you can have an assisted suicide. That is just where it will begin. It will be expanded. And even during these debates, there have been MPs who have already called for other people to be included within the scope of the bill. In the House of Lords, so far, most people have spoken out against this bill. But the problem is this. If this legislation gets to third reading, there will be a vote. The new Archbishop of Canterbury designate, Sarah Mullally, who's formerly a chief nursing officer and has been a consistent critic of the assisted suicide legislation and has spoken out very well on it. She has said that she will push for a vote at third reading. Now, if you were to go on the basis of the speeches and the debates already in the House of Lords, you would assume that it could very well be defeated at third reading. But I would suggest to you that is a dangerous assumption. Because what we're hearing so far from the House of Lords are from members who actually show up. So in the House of Lords at second reading, there were probably about 300 members of the House of Lords in the chamber. There are more than 800 members of the House of Lords. And we just don't know where a considerable number of them fall on this issue. So when it comes to the crunch vote, all of a sudden, you can imagine people coming out of the woodwork who've not touched this, not debated it, not contributed. But when it comes to the key vote, we would anticipate many more of them will show up and cast their vote. And we're just not sure which way it will go. It is possible that it is rejected at third reading. It is possible it passes. It's possible it runs out of time. We're at this really interesting point where anything still, in theory, could happen. And so I want to urge you at this point now, very practically, what can you do? What can your churches do in these final months before an anticipated third reading, probably in March or early April? Well, there are obvious things you can do. You can certainly pray. And I always encourage pastors, if possible, to model that from the front. On a Sunday, in your main gathering, model praying about this issue in front of everybody. But whether you have small groups or whether you have prayer meetings, please raise this issue. Encourage people to pray. And you can pray very specifically that this bill, using whatever means the Lord chooses, just will not pass. That the Lord would confound the plans of the wicked in this sense. But also, you can be writing to members of the House of Lords. Now look, writing to your MP is one thing. They have a staff, they have an infrastructure, they have a team, they expect it, they like it. I'll tell you this for free. Members of the House of Lords absolutely hate being written to. So write to them. And I'm serious. Although they don't like it, they only don't like it because they don't have the staff and the infrastructure that the MPs have. But it is your democratic right. And we know in debate after debate that the weight of public testimony on this issue does have an impact. Organizations like CARE, the Christian Institute, Christian Concern, Evangelical Alliance, you can pick your poison, as it were. These organizations will help you. At the right time, they will contact you. They will give you a list of target peers to write to. They will make sure you're given the best arguments to use. But you can take your own initiative as well. It only requires a little bit of study and research to identify a group of peers that you could write to yourself. I know of churches, this is true, I know of churches who have held writing to MPs, members of the House of Lords, sessions as a church. They've turned it into a fellowship activity. What could be more fun on a Saturday morning than gathering together and sitting in little desks and writing? Why not try it? If you do, let me know. I'd love to hear more stories of that. But the heart behind that is good. And the other thing that I have noticed on this issue, so pray, write. I've gone to conferences and seminars and men's gatherings and churches, and even within my own family, the thing I have noticed is on this issue, you cannot assume that your people are with you. Now, I'm assuming that everyone here is opposed to assisted suicide, but maybe that's a false assumption. I have been so struck by just about every seminar I've ever done on this, there will always be a hand that goes up. And what I hear is basically, I hear what you're saying, I actually think you might even be right, but. And the but is always connected with a personal story of real suffering within their family. And I'd say two things in response to that. The first is, we live in a broken, fallen world where there are horrible, horrible diseases out there. You think about motor neuron disease, for example, and the slow losing of your capacities, the feeling of being trapped in your chair, the feeling of being helped from your bed to a sitting chair, and that's the only movements that you will do all day. Such realities do exist, and they should summon from us genuine compassion. But what's really interesting in the assisted suicide debate as a whole is the debate used to be focused almost entirely on what was called incurable conditions. But that has changed in recent years. And it's changed because of amazing advances in medicine, and particularly in palliative care, which is a specialist form of care. I'll say more about this later, but thanks to the common grace of God, most diseases, most conditions, most pain at the end of life can be managed, can be helped. And so it's really interesting that even proponents of assisted suicide have had to shift the focus of their campaign away from pain and intolerable suffering, and now it's much more focused on autonomy, which, as one former High Court judge said in the House of Lords, is the highest moral virtue. So now it's all about freedom, freedom of choice, and so on. So the debate has shifted. What I want to do now is just land this point with you. Or let me just summarize around the world where we're at, because this is helpful. The Netherlands and Belgium legalized euthanasia and assisted suicide in the early 2000s. Children can be euthanized in both countries if they meet certain conditions. Children. Switzerland was the first country in the world to create a right to die when it legalized assisted suicide in 1942. It's one of the few countries in the world that allows foreigners to use its services. That's where Dignitas is in Zurich. More than 500 Brits have died at Dignitas. I've mentioned Canada already. What's interesting, if you listen to Christians in Canada and doctors, they're talking about how the law there, the assisted suicide law, has changed Canadian culture. It's having widespread ramifications. There was the story of a Paralympian and former Territorial Army recruits or volunteer, and she wanted a stair lift to be built in her house. And so she contacted the local authorities to ask for a stair lift and explained why she wanted it. And they sent her an assisted suicide leaflet in response. Now, that is the kind of thing that will happen here if we pass this bill. There is no doubt. That's Canada. If you were to go, for example, to Oregon, they legalized assisted suicide in 1997. More than 4,000 people have chosen this option. And a majority of those that do cite fear of being a burden as a key factor. I'll say more about that later. More than 10 US states now have varying assisted suicide laws in place. Austria, Spain, they've legalized it too. Australia have largely legalized it across all states. New Zealand have legalized it. Here's one that will encourage you. Slovenia. Their parliament approved assisted suicide and then held a binding national referendum, and a slim majority of that wonderful country voted no to assisted suicide. And I share this to encourage you. These fights are winnable. Also, when you see you see polling, don't you? Massive support in the public for assisted suicide. 84%, sometimes 85%, 86%. The truth is that that is the way that questions are phrased. Whereas the moment you present to the general population the key arguments why legalizing assisted suicide would be dangerous, you notice that support for assisted suicide halves. So the idea that out there everyone's in favor is just fanciful. It's a nonsense. They're in favor when they're presented with loaded polling questions. But when they're given a chance to engage with the arguments, support drops. So what can we say? Just some theology now. Here's the thing. Assisted suicide is of the devil. It is of Satan. It comes from him. He's the father of lies. And this whole movement is built on lies. You go back to 1936 and that first debate. When assisted suicide began to be pushed, what is notable is the overtly eugenicist motives behind the early attempts to change the law. So the 1936 bill was produced by the Voluntary Euthanasia Society, VES. And their founder, Killick Millard, believed that feeble-minded and mentally deficient people should be sterilized. He and his allies had no qualms at all about euthanizing unproductive citizens who had become a burden. Now listen to this. This is from Lord Arthur Ponsonby in the 1936 debate, citing Enlightenment thinker David Hume. Suppose that it is no longer in my power to promote the interests of society, Suppose that I am a burden to it. Suppose that my life hinders some person from being much more useful to society. In such cases, my resignation of life must not only be innocent, but laudable. And all I hear when I hear that are echoes of a pagan society where able-bodied people are worshipped and served and allowed to exist. And the moment that you suffer from any kind of deficiency at all, you are considered a good citizen if you basically kill yourself and end your life. Assisted suicide is of the devil. A word here on language as well. The Voluntary Euthanasia Society realized something in 2006. They realized that their name might be putting people off. And so they changed their name to something softer. Dignity in dying. That powerhouse pressure group, they are the Voluntary Euthanasia Society. And I know from personal experience, they do not like it when you tell them that you know this link. They deliberately also changed the language. It was they who introduced this concept of assisted dying. Now, Peter's had his rant. Let me have my rant. Please, stop using that phrase. Please. Even within care, where I work, where we have said to everybody who comes in, it is not assisted dying. It is not assisted dying. It is not assisted dying. It is assisted suicide. Even more accurate, it is assisted killing. I plead with you that for the good of truth and for the honor of the Lord Jesus, we have a responsibility to call things what they really are. Even Patrick Harvey, co-leader, used to be, of the Scottish Green Party, had the honesty and intellectual credibility to call the assisted suicide bill in Scotland in 2015 an assisted suicide bill. And when he was asked why he was calling it that, when in England it was assisted dying and every previous attempt was assisted dying, he said that he was calling it what it really was. He had no problem with it being an assisted suicide bill. Now, I disagree with him profoundly, but I admire his honesty. If Patrick Harvey, who embodies just about everything that we detest as Christians, has the honesty to call it what it is, then there is no excuse for pastors in the Lord's Church for using the term lazily assisted dying. Now, please forgive me the frustration that I feel on this, but I urge you, we are not helping ourselves when we surrender language in that way. There's an old Chinese proverb that says, real wisdom is in calling things what they really are. So call it what it is. And have the courage to call out members in your church if they use the wrong language. Do it nicely, do it compassionately. Don't excommunicate them. But I'm I've actually got a note here that says, don't go on too long about this. You see, Phil, I'm learning. Listen to this from philosopher A.C. Grayling. This is now getting into the autonomy argument. Philosopher A.C. Grayling. I believe that decisions about the timing and manner of death belong to the individual as a human right. I believe it is wrong to withhold medical methods of terminating life painlessly and swiftly when an individual has a rational and clear-minded, sustained wish to end his or her life. Going back to those voices of people saying, you know, is it really so wrong? Here's someone with a horrible cancer diagnosis and real pain and real suffering. Is it really so wrong to help them kill themselves? It's really important to be clear and distinguish between two things here. So withdrawing treatment is a standard medical practice and has been since time began, as it were. Assisted suicide is very different. This comes up all the time. The difference is this. When you withdraw treatment, the patient will die of the condition that they've come into hospital with. And you will use medicine nonetheless, not to prevent the disease taking its course, but to manage the pain, to make them comfortable. That is not assisted suicide. Assisted suicide, the difference is that you're given barbiturates, which is a lethal drug. It will paralyze your nervous system and stop your heart from beating. And the doctor will give the patient the drug, and the patient will then take the drug themselves. What they die of is barbiturates. There may well be complications as well in taking it. This is something that the other side do not like us talking about. There are documented cases of complications arising. Regurgitation, for example, the scarring of the esophagus, problems lower down in the digestive system because it hasn't worked. You never hear that coming up in debates. So when it comes to this whole question of is it really so wrong, all I hear are echoes of Satan's temptation to Eve in the garden. Did God really say? It's exactly the same idea, isn't it? And what we need to be clear about here is what Hannah understood in Scripture. When Hannah prayed that wonderful prayer, she confessed this in 1 Samuel 2, verse 6. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. Now, Hannah's not alone in having this singular insight. There are many parts of Scripture you can point to that teach life belongs to the Lord. We heard it in Psalm 90 as well. Moses understood. Our times are not in our hands. It's such a good example of the arrogance and idolatry of the human spirit that we think that we can determine and decide when we die. Celebrities like Patrick Stewart have said, I had no control over when I came into this world, but I should have control over how I leave it. That desire for control, it was there at the beginning as Adam and Eve reached out to take the fruit from the tree. That desire to be the masters of our own fates. The problem with our society, the reason that we're even considering assisted suicide is that we're all narcissists. We've believed the lie that we are here to live for our own pleasure. And this is why the whole concept of suffering, people just don't know what to do with it. It is nothing more than an interruption on the pursuit of pleasure. I urge you, brother pastors, one book that you're going to need to preach through more and more if assisted suicide is legalized and post it being legalized, if that happens, is you're going to need the book of Job. Because when you read Job, you are hearing someone who at one point wanted to kill himself. Let me read Job 7, verse 15, for example. This is just one example. Job 7 and verse 15, where he says, so that I prefer strangling and death rather than this body of mine. Oh, listen to him from chapter 3. May the day of my birth perish, and the night that said a boy is conceived. That day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. May gloom and utter darkness claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May darkness overwhelm it. That night may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day, those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. And so on and so on. And the really helpful thing about the book of Job, and praise God that Peter talked about Job and about how important it is. Let me phrase it like this. So this is getting into pastoral applications now. I think what's helpful for us to understand is when someone is reaching the end of their life, they experience total pain. This was the insight of Dame Cicely Saunders, the Christian pioneer of the hospice movement. And what she understood from observation and from being at the deathbed of many, many patients is, if you were to look at TV and the media, what they present is that dying is basically an agonizing process where it's filled with pain. And that is as far from the truth as you can get. Most people die very peacefully. And when you near the end of your life, usually because of illness, it's not just physical pain. It's psychological pain, and it's also relational pain. And it is spiritual pain. And total pain, therefore, requires total care. So the National Health Service and other hospitals can help with the physical pain. And the very best palliative care available, the genius of it, is it addresses the whole person. Care plans are put in place that include, how can we help you spiritually? How can we help you relationally? How can we help you psychologically? And I would argue, brothers, that actually on the psychological and on the relational and on the spiritual, you have a role to play. And workers in your church have a role to play, and members in your church have a role to play. You might not be able to help them physically, and indeed it may be very inadvisable for you to try. I think it was Don Carson who said that pastors are general practitioners. and others in your church that might not be their formal job, but you're going to have the privilege of sitting with dying people. And I promise you that what they need from you most is they need to be comforted with the promises of Christ, yes. But they also need to be helped to see that death can be an opportunity as well. Professor John Wyatt is really helpful on this. I commend, by the way, his book, Dying Well. He talks there about preparing to die. I'll say more about that in a moment. But one of the things that John talks about is the number of people he's seen where they enter the dying process estranged from family members. And the reality of dying focuses their mind, and they seek reconciliation and they seek forgiveness. And actually, those final months are opportunities to put things right, to get things in order. And in that sense, dying and death can actually be an opportunity rather than just something to be endured or just something to be feared. Total pain requires total care, and that's where the church steps in. Just coming back to the choice thing. The other problem with this push for autonomy that's driving assisted suicide is this. Here's John Wyatt. The rhetoric of choice and self-determination sounds compelling from the philosopher's chair or the politician's rousing speech. But in the complexities of human relationships and the play of tragic life circumstances, it is not so simple. Our choices, wishes, and desires are all influenced by our societal context and by the web of relationships in which we find ourselves. Is it possible that my choice to end my life is being subtly influenced by the wish of others? And that gets to the heart of it. You cannot prove beyond any shadow of a doubt that someone has genuinely made a free from coercion choice to end their life. But John is also getting at the fact that we've lost this concept that we are relational beings and we're not islands, and the decisions that we make ripple out and impact others. So even someone who does choose an assisted suicide, if 75% of their family are supportive, what about the 25% who are heartbroken at the choice that they've made? So again, autonomy is built on this lie. We are given a degree of autonomy, but only God is truly autonomous. And this concept of learning to live life under his authority, that's what's missing. That's what's driving this. I mentioned death and dying and another practical point, but one of the things I wonder is, when it comes to death and dying, two things. One, are we good at preparing our people to die and to die well? What have you done to help your people to die well? And the other thing is, you know, nowadays it's quite common at funerals that they're not really funerals anymore. They're Thanksgiving services. And I wonder if we've missed something. Lots from the Victorian era that we perhaps rightly say that was all a bit odd. But the Victorians had this concept of mourning. The only family in the UK now that practices this is probably the royal family. But the idea that it was okay to take some time, to seek seclusion, to wear dark clothes as a symbol of mourning. I wonder whether losing that has had an impact because it's changing the way we think about death and dying. You know, a French Enlightenment philosopher once said, "Death, like the sun, should not be stared at." That's just nonsense. I mean, Moses in Psalm 90 is staring at death, and he's wise to do so. Our people need to be helped to look at death, because for the Christian perspective, death is an enemy. It's unnatural. It's horrendous. It's the separation of brothers and sisters, of husbands and wives. Death is brutal. But it is also, thanks to Christ, a severe mercy. It's a portal, isn't it? And that wonderful line from Pilgrim's Progress, that when you come to the final river and a saint reaches the other side, the trumpets sound. You know, whenever anyone died in the church, my dad always used to send the family that line because it's so beautiful and it's so wonderful. Not trying to minimize death. You're not trying to run away from it. You're not trying to hide from it. You want to stare it full in the face like Moses does and say, "Where is your sting? Thanks be to God." I came across this. Thomas Chalmers, did a lot of thinking about death and dying, and using Psalm 90, he said this. Now, this is interesting. He said, okay, so if you live for 70 years, when you reach 70, whatever time God grants you, you should view that section of your life as your life's Sabbath. In other words, you should intentionally begin to unhook the tent pegs of this earthly life. You should see that final chapter as being almost all about preparing for death and beyond. And in his dying days, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones agreed. I agree with Chalmers, absolutely. We don't give enough time to death and to going on. It is a very strange thing, this. Death is the one certainty, and yet we don't think about it. We're too busy. We just allow life and circumstances to occupy us, but we don't stop and think. People say about sudden death that it is a wonderful way to go, but I have come to the conclusion that this is quite wrong. I think the way we go out of this world is very important. The hope of sudden death is based upon the fear of death. It is the hope of wanting to slip through death rather than to face it. And here also is this from Puritan John Owen. In plain terms, I'm speaking to dying men who do not know how soon they may die. May God advise my own heart that I should labor and watch so that death might not find me without a sight of eternal things. If it does, if our bellies cleave to the dust and our eyes turn to the ground, if we are filled with other things and death approaches, do you think it will be an easy thing to gather in your minds and affections to agree to it and welcome it? You will not find it so. Now, I put it to you that there is a lot of wisdom there. What is one of the reasons that is driving assisted suicide? It is a chronic fear of death and dying. It is an inability to cope with suffering of any kind. Now, thinking about your own congregations and thinking about the fact that Christians can think this is okay, one of the responsibilities, therefore, we have as under-shepherds is not only to help our people to suffer well, but also to help them to die well too. And what Chalmers and Lloyd-Jones and what John Owen are saying is you can't just not talk about it until you're dying. You have to start thinking about it and staring it in the face much sooner than that. And that is both practical, lasting powers of attorney, advanced care plans, directives about resuscitation, all of that needs to be put in place. You might not be involved in that for your members, but you can certainly encourage them in that direction. And again, John Wyatt's book, Dying Well, is very helpful practically. But more than that, we need to help people to prepare spiritually for dying. Let me finish by reading those words from 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul finishes with that shout of triumph. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let me pray. Living God, we come before you, the sovereign Lord of all history, the God who holds the universe in the very palm of your hand, the great and the awesome God. We come because you have almighty power, the ability to raise up kings and to bring them down. You are the one who thwarts the plans of the wicked. You are the one who catches the crafty in their own web of deceit. You are the one with authority over Satan and all the devils. You are the one who, through the Lord Jesus Christ, has won that great victory at the cross. So sin is defeated, the sting of the law removed, and thanks be to you, death itself will be swallowed up in victory. We praise you, our Heavenly Father, for every single saint who belongs to you, that for them, death is but a portal, a defeated enemy. We pray for those in our churches who are nearing the end of their pilgrimage here on earth. We pray that you would help them to die well. We pray that when they come to it, that final river would be shallow. We pray that they would be kept safe and stand firm until the trumpets sound for them on the other side. We pray that you would so fill our minds with the knowledge that we are pilgrims passing through this world, that each night we lay our head on our pillows, we are a step closer to our real home. Father, we pray that you would help us to help our people to die well, to suffer well, to keep hold of the hope that they have in Christ. For those who are suffering, we pray for your comfort, we pray for your grace, we pray for your redeeming mercy to be upon them. And Father, we pray too for our nation. We recognize the damage that will be done if this bill passes, and we plead with you. O Lord, God of history, God of the impossible, the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, we pray that you would not give us what we as a nation deserve, but according to your loving kindness, you, the God who is slow to anger, abounding in mercy and compassion and love, that you would stay the hand of those seeking to pass this bill, that you would turn the hearts of members of the House of Lords so that when third reading comes, they would deliver the death blow to this bill. We pray that it would be stopped and stopped completely. We pray for a turning of the tide in our nation so that there would be great care taken when it comes to the whole process of dying and dying well. Father, forgive our nation. Forgive a people who will not pray for themselves. Have mercy. And please, if this bill passes, Lord, may our light shine all the brighter. May we be known as this weird community that refuses to kill our babies and refuses to kill our old people, but loves them, walks with them, and all the while carries one another's burdens, fulfilling the law of Christ. So help us in all these things, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.